if you have kids and you want to get rid of them, they can head out. I'm in Mark 11, if you want to turn there. There was a college auditorium that began to fill up one day. It was early, and the room was filling up with students and intrigue as these students awaited the rabbi that was coming to teach a class. They had a lot of questions, and they had been waiting all semester to ask this rabbi the questions that they had about God. Some questions were theological, some were philosophical, and the like, and they wanted some answers from this rabbi. And so the auditorium was filling, and the rabbi walked in, and students kind of became quiet, and he went to the center of the room, and he looked up at all of the young, eager faces, and he paused for a moment as they waited to hear what he would begin to say, just waiting for the wisdom to come off of his lips. And he began to open his mouth, and before he got a word out, the most eager of students blurted out, "What's the right path to God?" And as the rabbi sat and pondered the question and the interruption, and the professor was apologizing for the eager student, and the rabbi said, "It's okay, I will answer." And he said, "There's only one God, but you may travel a different path to get to that one God. Everybody has their path." And then he said this, "But once you find him, you must follow him with all of your might." You ever think about why you follow God? Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't really follow God. You know, today is Palm Sunday, and we celebrate this because of a story found in Mark chapter 11. And the story is really about two paths and some questions of how you follow the Lord and why you follow the Lord and who will you follow. If you grew up in the church and you've been to church, you know, on Palm Sunday through the years, Palm Sunday is kind of a weird Sunday where you often have kids kind of walking down the center aisle with palm branches, and if like your church was really cool, they'd like lay their cloaks down too, and you'd have, you know, some picture of Jesus and a donkey coming down the center aisle of the church, kind of a spectacle. But we rarely tell the other side of the story of what was happening. You know, maybe some of you have heard me teach this, and I'm going to teach it again because I think it's really important. And to be honest, there's only so many things that you can teach on Palm Sunday. So I want to flesh out this story for you. You have Jesus coming into Jerusalem for Passover. This is Passover time where over 200,000 Jewish people would gather in one place, which was Jerusalem, and celebrate their liberation from slavery and persecution. And this celebration for them was a reminder and a remembrance that God was concerned for them. God rescued them from their oppression of the people of Egypt. God rescued them from their sins, from the slavery, and he desired to set them free from all of that. You see this early on in the story of Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. God says, "I see the misery of my people in Egypt. I hear their cries, and I am concerned. And so I have come down to rescue them out of the Egyptians' hands." And so you have all these Jewish people coming to gather in one place in Jerusalem. And Jesus has sort of become this leader for them. And many, like the political people of the day, the Pharisees and many of others, don't like that Jesus has become this figure. And they're trying to find a way to get rid of him. And so Passover is not just a celebration, but Passover all of a sudden becomes a threat to Rome, to Pilate, and to the religious people. During Passover, you would have hundreds of thousands of people coming into one place, and if Jesus gains power and control in this moment, It can create a massive situation for the chief priest, for Pilate, who was the leader at this time. And so they're nervous about this Passover gathering. You can imagine, if you will, if you get a bunch of Jewish people in one place and they begin to chat about, I don't know, overthrowing Pilate, overthrowing Rome, getting out of the oppression that Rome has put on them. It can become a dangerous time and a dangerous people to Pilate and the teachers of the law. They can't have the Jewish people starting a war, but they're also stuck in sort of a predicament because they can't cancel Passover, because that in itself would probably lead to a war with Rome, an uprising, if you will. So in this moment when all these Jewish people are gathered and the powers that be are nervous about them discussing and maybe acting on a way to overthrow the Roman government, Pilate has to show his hand of power, his hand of rule, his hand of control. And so what did he do? Well, history tells us that when Passover came and all these people would flood into Jerusalem, he would march in to Jerusalem with a large portion of his army. And he would come from his palace in Caesarea, and he would come with troops and horses and chariots and foot soldiers. There would be all the frills and the pomp and the circumstance, and all his men would be dressed for war with weapons and their armor. And when armies went to war, they would carry what they called a standard, and it was a banner. And for Rome, their standard, what was on their standard was an eagle. Now, what does that have to do with Palm Sunday? Well, I'm really glad that you asked. Because in Matthew chapter 8, remember the story of a teacher of the law. And he comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you remember Jesus responds in kind of this strange, kind of a weird way. And he says, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now this statement, I don't know if you've ever read this, and it's just, you're kind of like, what on earth does that even mean? And it kind of bugs you, but you don't really dive into it. You just kind of glance over it. And I always wondered what it meant, and I've preached on that passage, and probably wrongly, but I did a bunch of study on it, and when I realized that Rome's banner was an eagle, and what Jesus calls Herod in Luke chapter 13, he calls him a fox, it started to make sense. And so what Jesus was saying to this teacher of the law in Matthew 8, who wanted to follow him, was, you have two ways that you can follow. You can follow Rome with the illustration of the bird and the eagle and the fox, which in those days was another term for the king Herod or Pilate and their family. And so Jesus is saying that Rome has their fortresses, like birds have their nests. And Herod has his palaces, like foxes have their holes. But Jesus' kingdom is not like that. It's not about power and buildings and wealth and popularity and control. What he's saying is that he had no place to lay his head, meaning the way of Jesus is about something different. It's about sacrifice. It's about humility, to live in a way where you have to completely depend on God for everything. And not the government, not the powers that be. Like, do you remember when he sent out his disciples and he said, "Take what with you? Nothing with you." But the power of God in a person's life is so different. And in Luke 13, Jesus calls Pilate a fox. And he says to the Pharisees, he says, "Go tell this fox or Herod that his power doesn't need to oppress, but his power, Jesus' power, casts out demons and performs cures today and tomorrow. And Jesus' power heals the oppression. And if you kind of become dependent on anything else, you're going to become enslaved to that thing." And this is what Jesus came to set them free from. This is what Jesus came to set us free from. So here comes Pilate with all his might and on his war horse. And do you know what the Romans called this type of processional? They called it a triumph. Interesting. You can kind of maybe see where this is leading a little bit. And this was Pilate's triumphal entry, if you will. And his triumphal entry is all about showing control and political power and authority and strength, and to show and tell the Jewish people that he is in charge. And if they try anything against them, they will be dominated, they will be punished, they will be oppressed, and they will probably be enslaved once again. In other words, he's conveying, do your little Passover, but don't screw around and don't even think about messing with Rome. Pilate wanted to rule with fear. And when you're dealing with people, fear is a great motivator, especially if it's a person in need. Instilling fear in people can force people to depend on the one who is instilling the fear. And church, this is a dangerous thing to be ruled by. And with this processional, this statement of power, he was trying to instill fear in the Jewish people. Now, geographically, you would see that Pilate would have come from the west, and we know geographically from Luke 19 that Jesus would have entered from the east, from Bethany, and he's coming down from the Mount of Olives. And so, although this didn't happen at the same time, if you were to picture it at the same time, you have Rome coming in from one side with all of their stuff, and you have Jesus coming in on a borrowed donkey. Now, Pilate, the king, but remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He told them to tell the owner of the donkey to do what he asks about. He said, look, if they're asking why you're doing this, say what? The Lord needs it, and he'll send it back shortly. In other words, I'm just borrowing. But Jesus is calling himself Lord. He's calling himself King, actually. As he's preparing to ride into Jerusalem, he's expressing that Pilate is not Lord. Pilate is not king. He is. Now, when you read the story, do you notice what the people were yelling as Jesus rode in? I read it earlier in verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Notice that they are declaring Jesus as king. And in Luke 19, Luke says that they are declaring, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're also declaring that his kingdom is coming. Hosanna in the highest appears actually only twice in the Bible, here in Mark chapter 9 and in Matthew's account of the same story. Hosanna comes from the Hebrew word meaning to save now or to save us, we pray. And so yelling this and referring to Jesus as the son of David was a declaration that he is king and he is the Messiah. This was a hope-filled moment that Jesus was setting up his kingdom against Rome. And in one sense, he was, but not the way that I think the people wanted him to. They wanted Jesus to actually overthrow Rome as king with his political power, maybe with his army. They wanted not a spiritual king, but a political king, a king that would change their circumstances, but not their heart. And I believe Jesus came to do the changing of the hearts. But we have to be willing, they had to be willing, to accept the heart change. And before Jesus would take care of the political parties of the day, he had to take care of our heart, of their heart. Picture it on one side, Pilate coming in and Jesus coming in. Pilate coming in, fear and submission, and on the east, Jesus is entering with people shouting that he is king. That's a dangerous thing if you're the one yelling that Jesus is king. Because what you're saying is that Rome is not. You're setting yourself up to be persecuted. If Jesus ever wanted to start a revolt, it would have been right now. It would have been in this moment. So Jesus is entering into the city and people are laying their coats down and palm branches down and yelling that he's the coming king. Have you ever thought about or wondered, like, what would have happened if everybody was on the west side? Like, nobody was yelling as Jesus came in. Like, what if Jesus entered in Jerusalem and no one was there? It was just kind of quiet. Maybe you'd have the random guy there that was crazy. And we know from Luke's account that if people were not crying out, like if when Jesus entered in from the east, if nobody was there, in Luke's account, if people were not there, then the rocks would have cried out. And so there's this moment where all these people are yelling that he's king, and the Pharisees are telling Jesus to tell them to be quiet. Well, why? Well, they're afraid of a revolt. But Jesus says that if they don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. Ever wonder what was meant by that? It's kind of an interesting story. Well, in this time period, there was a place called the Kidron Valley, which is the east, is east of Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is coming from. And this valley is full of rocks and full of tombs. And if you were a Jew at this time, there was a belief that when Jesus came, he was going to resurrect all the Jews and lead them into Jerusalem. So when Jesus says these stones will cry out, he is literally talking about this belief of the Jews rising from the dead, crying out that he is king. And church, if the people of God are not crying out that Jesus is king, would it not be appropriate that his creation would? That he created? You see this in Psalm 114, Isaiah 55, Psalm 148. It says that the mountains will leap and burst into song, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens, the waters, the skies, the animals will cry out that Jesus, the Messiah, is king. So when Jesus talks about the stones crying out, he is speaking of his creation. And this assumption that the Jewish people would rise when the Messiah came and follow him in to Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is telling the Pharisees that he is king. That he is the king that they have been waiting for. Now, it's just a fascinating story. Because he's not a king like Pilate. He is a different king. Coming from the east on a donkey is much different than all that Pilate was entering in on. A horse is tall in stature and it's powerful. A donkey is small and it is weak and it is humble. And this moment was actually necessary. Because if you were to turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says that, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, and the foal of a donkey." He doesn't come on a horse with an army, but a donkey. He's doing this to tell the Jewish people that he is the Messiah, he is the king they've been waiting for. And on most Palm Sundays, we speak about this passage in Zechariah. But if you were to keep reading, which we often don't do, we often end in verse 9. Verse 10 tells us a little bit more that we often don't speak about. It says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from river to river, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus is declaring not that he is just the Messiah, but he's going to change the ways people see and live in this world. He's proclaiming a peace that will reign, not war. He's declaring that his joy and his love and his grace and his mercy and forgiveness would become the norm for the people that would follow him. They're proclaiming Jesus is full of peace as he enters to Jerusalem. They're declaring that he sets the captives free and he heals and he loves. Now think of the contrast of Pilate on the west. Intimidation, don't mess with me, or even think about war. Jesus from the east coming in his humility and peace. It's like Jesus is opposing and declaring that his kingdom is actually at odds with the kingdom of this world represented by Rome. And now the people have a decision to make. Who will they follow? Will they live in what Jesus is about or what Rome is about? Are you going to choose peace or oppression, peace or fear, freedom or enslavement, power or humility? Now, we know from history that the Jewish people actually did try to choose war and not peace. They attacked Rome, and they were defeated. And then Rome tore the temple down, except one wall. And guess which way that wall was facing in relation to Jerusalem, the west. It was a constant sign to the Jewish people that Rome had won. So Palm Sunday is much more than palm branches and donkeys and the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry of the real King Jesus. Jesus really shows us that there is always another way. There's always two ways that you can choose to live, and you have to choose which way you're going to go. And what I find so interesting is that the Jewish people actually didn't choose Jesus. They did in that moment. They didn't choose, though, the way of peace. They didn't choose freedom, but instead really chose the way of Rome, of violence and war and oppression. Pilate was entering into Jerusalem trying to prove by his power that he was king. Jesus was entering into Jerusalem taking his place as king, even if the people didn't know it. And they put him on the cross for it. And this is still true today. This same battle is true in our lives. The question of who will be king in your life. Will you run to the east or will you run to the west? Will you be ruled by fear and the systems of fear, or will you be ruled by peace and the Jesus who is king? Or let me put it this way. Will you pursue the American dream, or will you pursue Jesus Christ? You cannot pursue both. This is one of the biggest problems in the church, is that we think we can hold both in the same place. You cannot. The pursuit of America and the dream of America is in complete opposition to Jesus Christ. Think about all that that holds. Money, power, prestige, popularity, fame, etc. And think about what Jesus is offering. They are in opposition together. And so to make it a little more real maybe this morning, is to picture it not Rome and Jesus, but maybe where you live today in America and Jesus. When we live for peace, it's not just about us, but it's about the good of those around us. Rome was about themselves and using people for their gain. Jesus was about us and giving of himself for our gain into his kingdom. This is why in Philippians it says that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is so important. That's not just like some Jesus-y thing that we say to people like when they're having a hard time in life. We're like, well, the peace of God will pass all, like it's going to be okay, right? Like, no offense, but that really doesn't ease a lot of people's pain, just so you know. But there's something deeper there. It's actually what Jesus was after for your heart and your soul. The peace that passes all understanding guards your heart and your mind against the things that the world is trying to offer you. It's a peace that says, you know what, I'm actually just satisfied with Jesus. Are you? I know most days of my life, it's very difficult to just be satisfied with Jesus. It just is. When you have like the things of the world, just, you need this. Hey, you should have that. Hey, you should do that. Hey, you should. Hey, you deserve this. Hey, you. It's hard to go, no, thank you. Jesus is enough. There's a peace that rules with Jesus in your life and in your heart. And so the people were yelling, Hosanna, glory in the highest. And the church, the people of God, became a people that helped those around them. They help people in their cities and their towns and their neighborhoods and their workplaces to pursue peace. And what I love about this whole idea of East and West is that we have all had those days and those relationships where we have not pursued peace. Maybe you actually stir up war. Maybe you stir it up in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life, with your own self-talk of like, what Jesus does not think about you, but you have begun to believe about yourself because of what the world says you should have or be or whatever. And it's in contrast to Jesus. So there's actually a war that is stirring up in your heart, in your own life, in your own mind. Or maybe you're a stirrer of war in your relationships with your coworkers or your marriage or your kids, and you actually like to battle. Like, for some reason, you like the war? And you need peace? We have wars in our mind, in our relationships, in our hearts on a daily basis. And what I love about this east-west contrast is what the psalmist says in Psalm 103. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions or our wars inside of us from us. The east, Jesus, the west, the world. He's saying those two things are so far apart and they are so different. And that Jesus forgives what the world cannot. He offers peace in situations the world cannot. He offers us saving when the world cannot. He says that there is another way. He stops wars in our world, in our head, in our heart, in relationships. He is the King of Peace. And he not only stops it, but church, if we believe in him, he actually removes it from your life. In other words, the wars you have been battling with in your life, when you stop trying to be king and allow him to be, you may begin to see those wars cease. What you have to ask yourselves is, what narrative are you buying into? Who is king in your life? Who are you going to march with? How are you offering peace to the world? And are we meeting Jesus? And are we accepting the peace that he gives us? Are you running to the west or are you running to the east? You know why they laid their clothes down? It's kind of like weird, right? Like when I walk up here, you guys don't lay your cloaks down for me, which is, I still don't know why. But do you ever wonder why they did that? Like we get the palm branches and things like that. Well, do you remember the story of Stephen when he was about to be stoned? Stephen gives this like really long message, right? About Christ and about being saved. And then they're getting ready to stone him. And he was stripped down. Now, often in this time period, the guilty person would be stripped and stoned. But in that story, it's the people that are throwing the stones that take their cloaks off and they lay them at Saul's feet. It's an ironic twist the author Luke is showing us of who the actual guilty party is. Because typically the person being stoned would have to lay their cloaks down because they were guilty. But in that story, it's the people throwing the stones. So here, when they lay their cloaks down, essentially what they're saying is that I repent. It's an act of repentance and commitment to Jesus saying, I am guilty. You are my Savior. I am guilty of trying to be my own Savior. And so I lay my cloak down to say, I repent of that. And I wave the palm branch of peace. Church, once you find Jesus, you must follow him with all of your might to proclaim that his kingdom is about a different kind of power, one that heals and forgives and loves and is kind and offers something that the world cannot. And maybe you can think about this in your life. Maybe you've been holding on to your cloak, running to the west for too long. And the wars that rage inside of you or around you is because you've been following Rome, if you will. You've been following, you're the king. And maybe in an act of surrender, you can take off the cloaks of your heart and your mind and repent and live that peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense to you, but you know it offers you peace. And you follow Jesus. You may find in your life something deeper, that satisfies the deepest levels of what you need and who you are. And then helps other people do the same. And so Palm Sunday is not just about Jesus riding in on a donkey and however you grew up. It's really a powerful story of two kings after your heart. And you have to choose, who are you going to follow? Because once you decide to follow God, you got to follow him with all of your might. And that doesn't mean that you don't ever make mistakes. It doesn't mean that you don't ever sin. It doesn't mean that you don't ever struggle. It doesn't ever mean that you're like, oh man, I screwed up again. But it means with all of your might, you lay that cloak down again and again and again and again and again and again. And Jesus forgives and offers peace and grace and mercy to you. And I believe that is what our world desperately needs from the church. Desperately needs from the church. It doesn't need us to look like everybody else. It actually needs us to look like that. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Peace, grace, kindness, mercy, all those things, they're actually strange to our world. They're actually weird to our world. It's what everybody needs and everybody wants. And so when you do those things, people are like, well. But it's exactly what they need. And it's exactly what Jesus offers us. And so as we kind of head into this Passion Week, think about, who are you going to follow? Who will you surrender to? So that your deepest needs, your deepest desires, your deepest wants will be satisfied in the things of Christ, not in the things of the world. Amen? God, thanks for your word. Thank you that you allow us to open it and to think through what Palm Sunday means. So what I pray as a church that we are a people that wave that palm branch of peace that you offer to us, and we lay our cloaks down in repentance, and that we follow you with all of our might, even when it seems absolutely ludicrous, like it probably did when you walked into Jerusalem. But I pray that we find deep satisfaction in that. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen.